Shall we bow our heads for a little word of prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, as we contemplate again the Narnia books, we ask that you give us your life-giving spirit, that we might daily die to sin and be raised to newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen. These pink sheets are just for you to take home and enjoy. Lady Madeline Infantine, she wrote this poem, Knowing Him Here for a Little While, and she wrote a little poem, a kind of devotional poem, on each of the Narnia books, and I found them sort of refreshing, and this is the one for the book that we're going to do today. Maybe we can end with it, or if not, you can just take it home. That sort of pulls everything together from what we're going to do today. Okay, this morning, I am going to be mostly in the book, the third book that Lewis wrote in the Narnia series, The Voice of John Trenet. Okay? And with this one, I am going to just jump right in. Okay? So let's just start with the first excerpt in these little white folders. The one is number one there. This is the first couple paragraphs of the book. This is how the book begins. So I'm just going to start and read the opening of the book, and I'm going to take it in small bites, and I'm going to start with just the first sentence. Okay. Excuse me. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. That is the best opening line ever. Ever. I mean, now you can think of some other books maybe you've read, and there's some great opening lines in books. This has got to be the best opening line. It makes you want to read on. Like, this is going to be good. You know, okay. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is the third of the seven books. The first two previous books, their opening lines are not nearly so memorable. Now, I'll prove it. Can anybody remember the opening line of the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? I'll help you. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. Not exactly an attention grabber, is it? Okay? If you didn't get that one, well, you have a second shot. Remember the opening line of the second book, Prince Caspian. I'll help you. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. Not exactly original, is it? Okay. But now we come to the third book, and we got a humdinger. This time, let's read on how the book begins. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. His parents called him Eustace Clarence, and his schoolmasters called him Scrub. I can't tell you how his friends spoke to him, for he had none. He didn't call his father and mother, but Harold and Alberta. They were very up-to-date and advanced people. They were vegetarians, non-smokers, teetotalers, and wore a special kind of underclothes. In their house, there was very little furniture and very few clothes on the beds, and the windows were always open. Eustace Clarence liked animals, especially beetles, if they were dead and pinned on a card. He liked books if they were books of information and had pictures of grain elevators or of fat foreign children doing exercises in model schools. Eustace Clarence disliked his cousins, the four Pevensies, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. But he was quite glad when he heard that Edmund and Lucy were coming to stay, for deep down inside, he liked bossing and bullying. And though he was a puny little person who couldn't have stood up even to Lucy, let alone Edmund, in a fight, he knew that there are dozens of ways to give people a bad time if you are in your own home and they are only visitors. Okay, now, by the way, just a note here before we get into this. The Narnia Chronicles are somewhat dated. They were written during the 50s, and the setting is the 40s during the London bombings and the refugee children and so forth. And during the 50s, they had not yet discovered that smoking was hazardous to your health. So, you know, Lucy and Ricky Ricardo, it's cool to have a cigarette in their hands, you know. And there's a very positive reference here to smoking. Well, that's a little bit dated. You just read around that. Okay. When we meet Eustace right here on the opening page with the other children in London, he has made a habit of bullying and complaining and just making people miserable however he can. Okay? That's how you see him. Okay. Now, like always, some of the children are going to get swept into Narnia. And this time it happens as they're looking at a picture of a ship on the wall of Lucy's bedroom. And suddenly they are just sucked, and they are right in the picture, gulping seawater and being pulled aboard the ship, the Dawn Treader. And so begins another adventure in Narnia. Okay. All right, now, of all the Narnia books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader has the least thick plot line. It doesn't have much of a strong plot. It is more a series of adventures and episodes as they are voyaging to the end of the world in search of some vanished nobles. But that's all the plot you get. Okay, so it's mostly a collection of just episodes. Like last week, you know, they sailed into a narrow bay and, you know, where that Goldwater Island. That was an episode. Okay. Now, though it's a collection of episodes, if the book is about anything, it is certainly about the transformation of Eustace Clarence Scrub. So, you got to remember how the book began. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserted, okay? You got to remember that. Some 200 pages later, at the end of the book, when the children are once again back in London, Lewis will tell of Eustace. Back in our own world, everyone soon started saying how Eustace had improved and how you never knew him for the same boy. It's so clearly, if this book is about anything, it's about his transformation. When the book starts, you're told this about him, he's described for you, and when the book is all over, well, people hardly recognize him as the same boy. The book is his transformation. You can expect that now in the book. Okay, and at this point we can even sort of say, we can even now start asking the question, and how about us? Can we change? Can Christ do to us what Aslan will do to Eustace? Or are we forever just stuck in the mud, spinning our wheels? You know. Okay. All right, now I'm going to do two things. First, I'm going to paint a picture of Eustace as we see him on the voyage of the Dawn Treader. And secondly, we want to read his transformation and unpack that a little bit. Okay? So let's start by painting a picture. And what I did, I just sort of quickly went through the book and grabbed four or five things that we are told or we see about Eustace on this voyage. And here's what I found. Aboard the Dawn Treader, he is as bad and disagreeable as he was in London on that opening page. And on the opening page, Lewis says, deep down inside, he liked bossing and bullying. By the way, if your kids or grandkids have a big bully at school, or if they are the big bully, you know, they like it. Is that true? Okay. Eustace is very self-centered. He's very self-absorbed. At one point on the voyage, he takes more than his share of the water ration. There's a shortage of drinking water, and they have to ration it out, and he steals more than his share. Okay, he's self-absorbed. Okay. Eustace is filthy, lazy. At one point, they will be, you know, stranded or shipwrecked on an island, and major repairs are needed on the Dawn Treader, and everybody has to pitch in if the ship is going to sail again. And when there is work to be done, what do you think Eustace does? He sneaks away. It's work. Okay. And this boy finds fault with everything. And I mean everything. And he blames everyone for his even being on the ship. He complains of his quarters, the food, and how others are treating him. He likes bullying the only passenger that is smaller than he is, the talking mouse Rikishi. If you really want to see how awful and disgusting he is, there's this one episode that involves some slave traders. Long story, we won't go there. By the way, in his fiction, C.S. Lewis will more than once mention slavery, and he detested slavery, that slavery was an assault on the dignity of a human life, you know. So he takes jabs at it, you know. Well, there are these slave traders, and they want to sell Eustace to get rid of him, but nobody wants to buy him. And so they throw him in with some other slaves to be sold just to get rid of him, you know. But you know that's how disgusting, you know, he is. And then Lewis writes of him, though no one would want to be sold as a slave, it is perhaps even more galling to be a sort of utility slave whom no one will buy. Okay. Now, one more thing about Eustace. He lacks the ability to see anyone else's perspective and receive it. If you were to ask him, can you see things objectively? Oh, he would say yes, but he can't. At one point in the book, he says, one of the most cowardly things people can do is to close their eyes to the facts. And in fact, that's what he's doing, closing his eyes to the facts. You see, he has no outside point of reference. And if you don't have that, you become engulfed in the worst sort of subjectivity. Okay? Now, here's the example from the book. At one point on the voyage, he becomes woozy, and he's seasick, you know. He is convinced that the ship must be sailing through a storm. Nothing can convince him that the weather is perfectly fine for sailing, you know. Nothing can convince him of the truth. He doesn't love objectivity. Now, in my opinion, I think this is a growing cultural problem today. None of us ever completely escapes your own subjectivity, but at times it's worse than others in a culture. I think we're sitting in a bad cultural moment with this. I'll give you one example. It's just one that comes to mind that was engraved in my memory. When was it? Was it a couple of years back now? We had the big episode in Ferguson outside of St. Louis, and it was on the news for, 6 months? And the looting and the rioting in the streets and questions if the police overstepped their boundaries. Remember that, Ferguson? Okay. In the course of that, they had a lady on the news, and she had been a witness to at least part of it, you know. And so she told what she saw. And this happened, and this happened. He did this. And what she described was the absolute worst kind of police brutality. Okay. But there were cameras, at least for that much. And what the cameras told was completely different from the narrative that she had got. How could they be so different? Now, if I had been put on the news and was asked to comment about that, I would say that if we want to be fair to everybody involved, to the victims, the family, the police, we have to love objectivity, no matter where the facts take us. You have to love objectivity. You gotta love it. Okay. Now, have you ever wondered why some people cannot see the facts? And we have to include ourselves here. Okay. But why can't some people see the facts? C.S. Lewis is giving you an answer in Eustace Clarence Scrub. There's a storm. There's no storm. He clings to an almost psychotic version of events that only corresponds to his own inner state and has nothing to do with the facts of the outer world. Okay. I think C.S. Lewis is probing way deep into the depths of the depravity of the human heart. Now, in any case, we want to get to his transformation, but Eustace is a fictional embodiment of that class of educated moderns, which Lewis calls men without chess, in what he calls, in his book, The Evolution of Man. According to the ancients, the chest was the seat of magnanimity or largeness of soul. Eustace does not have largeness of soul because he's a product of a modern educational philosophy that devalues imagination and emotion and debunks any belief in transcendence and the supernatural and puts uncritical faith in more information, progress, and governmental bureaucracy. Okay. Now, if you look at Eustace in this book, he sort of represents modern educational philosophy that was going on in Lewis's Britain. Lewis likes to take jabs at it. Okay, he'll tie up Eustace. He read all the wrong books. He's taking jabs at modern. Lewis would have fun with public education in America today. He would. Okay, but let's get to his transformation. Any questions or comments here so far? Okay, let's go now to his transformation. At one point during the voyage, they're stranded on an island, and Eustace wanders off, and he happens upon a huge dragon. And he does what you would do if you encountered a dragon. He hid in terror. But he quickly notices that the dragon is very sick. And in fact, the dragon dies right in front of his eyes. Well, it's raining, and so he finds shelter in the dragon's cave. And greedy boy that he is, he starts to hoards the dragon's treasures and stuffs his pockets with it, puts the dragon's bracelet up on his wrist, and he's going to carry as much of that treasure out as he can, you know, carry. But he's tired, and he lies down and falls asleep in the cave. So let's find out what happens while he sleeps. It's number two, and this is a longer one. Meanwhile, Eustace slept and slept and slept. What woke him was a pain in his arm. The moon was shining in at the mouth of the cave, and the bed of treasure seems to have grown much more comfortable. In fact, he could hardly feel it at all. He was puzzled by the pain in his arm at first, but presently it occurred to him that the bracelet, which he had shoved up above his elbow, had become strangely tight. His arm must have swollen while he was asleep. It was his left arm. He moved his right arm in order to feel his left, but stopped before he had moved it an inch and bit his lip in terror. For just in front of him, and a little on his right, where the moonlight fell clear on the floor of the cave, he saw a hideous shape moving. He knew that shape. It was a dragon's claw. It had moved as he moved his hand, and became still when he stopped moving his hand. "Oh, what a fool I've been," thought Eustace. "Of course, the brute had a mate, and it's lying beside me." For several minutes, he did not dare to move a muscle. He saw two thin columns of smoke going up before his eyes, black against the moonlight, just as there had been smoke coming from the other dragon's nose before it died. This was so alarming that he held his breath. The two columns of smoke vanished. When he could hold his breath no longer, he let it out stealthily. Instantly, two jets of smoke appeared again. But even yet, he had no idea of the truth. Presently, he decided that he would edge very cautiously to his left and try to creep out of the cave. Perhaps the creature was asleep, and anyway, it was his only chance. But of course, before he edged to the left, he looked to the left. Oh, horror! There was a dragon's claw on that side, too. No one will blame Eustace if at that moment he shed tears. He was surprised at the size of his own tears as he saw them splashing under the treasure in front of him. They also seemed strangely hot. Steam went up from them. But there was no good crying. He must try to crawl out from between the two dragons. He began extending his right arm. The dragon's foreleg and claw on his right went through exactly the same motion. Then he thought he would try his left. The dragon limb on that side moved too. Two dragons, one on each side, mimicking whatever he did. His nerve broke, and he simply made a bolt for it. There was such a clatter and rasping and clinking of gold and grinding of stones as he rushed out of the cave that he thought they were both following him. He daren't look back. He rushed to the pool. The twisted shape of the dead dragon lying in the moonlight would have been enough to frighten anyone, but now he hardly noticed it. His idea was to get into the water. But just as he reached the edge of the pool, two things happened. First of all, it came over him like a thunderclap that he had been running on all fours. And why on earth had he been doing that? And secondly, as he bent towards the water, he thought for a second that yet another dragon was staring up at him out of the pool.
But in an instant, he realized the truth. The dragon face in the pool was his own reflection. There was no doubt of it. He had moved as he moved. He had opened and shut his mouth as he opened and shut his. He had turned into a dragon while he was asleep. Sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. Okay, now, just a little bit, because there's a lot more here. Okay. Aslan, the redeemer figure, the lion, okay, he, as we're going to find out, he's really in charge of this story. Okay. But Aslan is already taking drastic measures to allow Eustace to know the truth about himself. Okay. He is letting the boy become what he already is becoming. Sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy dragonish thoughts, and he becomes what he is becoming. Now, we didn't read far enough. This is really a long section. I just got little tiny excerpts. His first thought when he became a dragon was, well, now I can really get even with the others, because dragons can really do a lot of mean stuff, you know. But to his surprise, he finds he doesn't really want to. He discovers how lonely he is. Cut off from the human race. I think we are meant to feel the loneliness of sin. Sin is very lonely, isn't it? You can do what everybody else is doing, but if you do it, you feel the loneliness of sin. For the first time in his life, he longs for companionship. His self-imposed isolation, and that's what it is, self-imposed, because if you bully and complain and steal and are lazy, you think you're going to have a lot of, anybody's going to trust you, you know? It's a self-imposed isolation, and this is where it ends, with banishment, you know, from human company. Certain thoughts would start to invade his mind. He'd start to think things he had never thought before, like, maybe I'm not as good as I have imagined myself to be. Well, we didn't read it all, but as a dragon, he returns to the camp where the others are, and he starts to pitch in and help. And he uses his mighty dragon strength to carry a tree trunk to become the ship's new mast. And he uses his fiery dragon breath to start the campfire, you know. And then C.S. Lewis writes of him, "Poor Eustace realized more and more that since the first day he came on board, he had been an unmitigated nuisance, and that he was now a greater nuisance still." So, he is coming to know the truth of himself. He hasn't been as good as he imagined. He's been a nuisance. There's a wonderful psalm. It's the appointed psalm for Ash Wednesday, one of the penitential psalms of David, Psalm 51. I'm sure your pastor uses it on Ash Wednesday. If he doesn't, you let me know, and I'll get on him. Okay. But that psalm has in it these wonderful words of David. "Thou desirest truth in the inner parts." Okay. This is what Eustace is now acquiring, to see himself truthfully. This is what we do. This is why it's on Ash Wednesday. Because this is what confession is. It's you are to speak truthfully about yourself. Truthfully. Okay. Eustace is seeing now, he's experiencing the beginning of a transformation. He's now able to see himself truthfully. Okay? Now, this transformation is only begun. He is still a dragon. There's a long ways to go. Okay, so let's read now the rest of it. It is number 3 in the booklet. Okay, now at this point in the book, the dragon has been undragoned. So he's back being a boy. The transformation is sort of completed. And as a boy, he is now telling the others how he was undragoned, how he was made a boy again, transformed. Okay? Well, anyway, I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected. A huge lion coming slowly towards me. And one queer thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that, being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came closer up to me and looked straight into my eyes. And I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it. You mean it spoke? I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did. But it told me all the same. And I knew I'd have to do what it told me. So I got up and followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains. And there was always this moonlight over and around the lion wherever we went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before. And on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it. But it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on, when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things, and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, I thought, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness. Or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bathe. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that it was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as it had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bathe. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the other twos, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I had looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like billio, but it is such fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. Okay. And it goes on, by the way. Okay, let's hear from you. I know this is the first time you've read this, or the 10th time. What things jump out at you? Or are there things in this that just, I couldn't miss that, or things that impressed you, or things that sound important? You know, just anything jump out at you when you're reading, Wendy?
He had laid down and let God do it.
Yeah.
And that when he did it for himself, when he was healed, it didn't hurt.
Yeah.
So I think that is like us trying to peel off, okay, I'm going to peel this specific sin off that
yeah.
I keep doing. Yeah. I'm going to peel this off of me.
Okay. Okay, yeah, good. I think those are the two main things that jump out at most people,
yeah.
Okay? The one is, like you said, is the inability of Aslan to change himself. He peels the skins off and he realizes he's not getting very far. He's not getting anywhere. So, yeah, he has to become passive. And he rolls, you know, on his back and Aslan has to do it. And he fears the lion's claw, but he realizes there's no other way. I mean, he's desperate, but he's like, you know, he's like an onion. He keep peeling the skins off, and all the way right down to the core. He's a dragon right down to the core that way. Now I love that sentence where it says, you know, the lion sinks his claw the first time into him. It's a powerful sentence. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. Okay, now this is fiction, but Lewis has packed a ton of theology about man's lostness in that sentence. I mean, it's all in there. Okay. And Wendy mentioned the pain. When he had peeled it off, it didn't hurt. But when Aslan does it, it really hurts. The most painful thing. Nobody ever said repentance is painless. my dentist put a sign out, out in, on his window, painless dentistry. Okay, if you say so. but the church is never going to put a sign in the window here. Painless repentance guaranteed. Okay. It's, nobody ever said repentance is painless. Now, I think Lewis uses an analogy here that just resonates. The thing about the scab, it's like when you pick your scab off. Oh, it hurts like billio. But it is so good to see it coming off. Okay, now you can use that with people that they have to confess. They got to come clean. If they're going to be healed of whatever it is, they got to confess and speak truthfully about themselves. And they got these layers of lying and denying and self-justification and excuses and rationalizations, you know, just layers and layers of that. And we can say to them, I acknowledge this is going to be painful. I mean, there's nothing more painful than saying, yes, I really did it, you know, or something, you know. It's painful. Don't deny that. Acknowledge it. It's going to be painful. You see it. But then also, it's like that scab. It's going to feel so good to see these layers of lying and denying coming off. But sort of paint this picture. Yeah, it's going to be painful. But finally, it's going to be healing. It's going to be liberating. I mean, people need to have that vision when they go to confess, you know. Okay, so Wendy hit it right on the button, at least the main things that most people get from that, those couple things. Did anybody detect in this any baptismal imagery? Okay, read the little pink sheet I gave you. She even likens it to the font. That pool sounds exactly like the ancient baptistries in the ancient church, steps going down into a pool, you know, this kind of a thing. But, you know, you have water here, water of regeneration and undressing. If you read further, new clothes. It suggests a lot of the baptismal talk in the New Testament. Put off the old man, put on the new. So a lot of people, you know, will associate this scene with baptism. Okay. All right, now, how are we doing here? Okay, let's finish up what Lewis does with Eustace. Okay. Towards the end, C.S. Lewis is going to say of Eustace, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had some relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. Okay, so Eustace becomes a different boy. And it's quite observable. People can see it. But he's not yet finished. I mean, he has relapses. He might fall off the wagon. Okay. Lewis says, I'm very charitable. Lewis is charitable. He says, I don't notice him. The cure's begun. Also, those aboard the ship, his fellow voyagers, they are very charitable when he relapses, but the cure's begun. Okay? Now, when you read the Narnia books, Eustace is going to appear in two more books, The Silver Chair and The Last Battle. And yeah, in those books, he's a different boy. Though, he never loses his rough edges. Okay. Now, I think that's pretty good. Okay. I'm going to ask this question just to close, is how can Lutherans use a story like this? And I would suggest that when we use a story like this, whether fiction or nonfiction, that we should always stay grounded in justification. We shouldn't go wandering off so far into our sanctification that, oh, I can just leave justification behind now. It doesn't quite work that way. Your improvement or progress you make, it doesn't become such that you can say, oh, now see how improved I am, and with this I can now recommend myself to God. Okay, it's never quite like that. Now, we hear stories of before and after, and maybe you have a story of before and after, that before Christ got a hold of me, I did drugs and this and that, and now, yeah, we should receive stories. We acknowledge that Christ dug their claws into them, got a hold of them, but we should never pretend that, well, now they're a believer, they have no struggles, they have no relapse. I mean, they just, now they probably have a struggle with spiritual pride. That's something else, you know. Or they'll fall off the wagon, okay, which always drives you back to your justification, to confess your sin. And Lutherans know that justification is the forgiveness of sins. And it's by that, and that alone, that we can stand tall before, you know, our holy God. I had a member once. We celebrated his 90th birthday in the nursing home. And I'll never forget, he told me, he said, I thought when I turned 90 that all these sinful habits and thoughts I had would have disappeared. And he was sort of amazed, like, you know, they're still there. I think he thought he wouldn't have the energy to even think anything sinful anymore, you know. But yeah, they're still there. There's all those rough edges. And that's what drives us back, always back to our justification. You never really get past justification, okay? Or have you ever had this happen? You know, maybe you had some great moment like Eustace. Maybe you had some huge religious upheaval and just cleaned everything out. And, oh, now I've whipped this sin. You know, I'll tell you what that's like. It's like when you are sitting out on your patio in your lawn chair, and you look down, and there on the cement is crawling a great big bug. And you lift up your right foot, move it over, and you come right down, and you just end his little life. You know? And then 10 minutes later, you look down, and you notice a little twitch. Still got some life in him, you know. And you keep looking at it. Pretty soon the twitch has become more like a wiggle. And then pretty soon, he's up on all eight and off he goes. You know? And I think it's very often like that. You you got this one licked, you know. And then, you know, yeah, 10 days later, and see, you never get past just stories. You have stories like this, before and after. Remember, you always got to stay grounded in justification that way. But I find, secondly, I find a story like this refreshing. Rightly, we emphasize justification, but we can forget, if we're not careful, that God does not just want to do something for us, he does want to do something to us and in us, like Aslan did to Eustace. Okay. In other words, God doesn't just want to forgive our sins and then just leave us the mess that we are. He still wants to do something in us. Okay. Does that sort of make sense? Okay. I'll tell you a cartoon. I used to collect cartoons. I'd find a neat one. I'd cut it out. I can use this in Bible class. Okay. And, but this cartoon shows these two teenage boys, and Dad has given them the car keys for the night. Okay. And the cartoon has three frames. Okay. In the first frame, you see these two boys, one sitting behind the wheel, the other's in the passenger seat, and one's holding the car keys. In the first frame, the one boy says to the other, "Did you tell your dad where we're going tonight?" In the second phrase, the other one answers, "Heck no." Then in the last frame, he says, "The way I got it figured, it's easier to get forgiveness than to get permission." But that's sort of what our sinful nature wants to do with grace, just sort of use it to go on as we are. Well, God wants to do something in us and to us that way. I'll just close with this. The transformation of Eustace, I think, can be read as a fictional narrative of C.S. Lewis's own conversion. Okay, so what happens here to the boy is what happened to Lewis. Now, many people have noticed this. We know C.S. Lewis through his writing. If it wasn't for his writings, we wouldn't know him. Okay? So he has a writerly voice. Okay? We know his voice through his writing. We read the stuff that he writes as a Christian writer and apologist. So we like the Screwtape Letters, the Narnia books, Mere Christianity, The Great Divorce, The Four Loves, The Miracles. We eat that stuff up. Probably most of us have never read or will ever read stuff that he wrote when he was an atheist and a literary scholar, you know, kind of thing. But there have been numerous people who have gone back and they've read that other stuff he wrote before Christ got a hold of him. And when they read it, they will often say, he doesn't sound like himself. Okay, so the pre-Christian Lewis, he was highly intelligent, but he wasn't especially likable or interesting, at least not in his writing. But when Christ sank his claw into him, it's like the key to his locked away personality was given him. And what appears in his writing almost immediately is a kind of a gusto, a bold, colorful enthusiasm for what he loves the most. And you really see this kind of stuff in the Narnia books. It's like his real personality just finally came out of him. But you get this before and after in Lewis's writing. And I also noticed this. I've been reading in retirement more of his correspondence. And he writes a letter just shortly after his conversion. He writes a letter to his childhood friend, Arthur Graves. They communicate with each other their whole life. And he writes Arthur, and he's telling about how he became a Christian and why he became a Christian and what happened and so forth. And Lewis will describe his conversion using the same kind of language he's later going to use of Eustace. And he tells Arthur that layers and layers and layers of self-love and self-admiration had to be stripped away. So he's telling you, he went through this. Okay, so I just found when I read that, yeah. Okay. So I think that Eustace is probably a fictional narrative of Lewis went through and what other believers go through in becoming a believer and staying a believer. Okay. Anything else you wanna ask here or do today? It's 10 o'clock.
Yeah, I don't know if there's time, but yeah, there's some interesting other things later in the book. Speaking about like Aslan's meal, there's some interesting scenes of like, the men at the table with their beards growing and they're sitting there at the table, kind of frozen in time. I hadn't taken enough, read through it, but hadn't spent enough time kind of looking into that, but I was wondering what differences maybe he might have in his understanding with like an Anglican perspective versus, I look at it as like the Lord's Supper.
Oh, okay.
I'm putting it on the spot here.
So yeah, yeah. Yeah, you get in the Narnia books, there's a number of feasts,
yeah.
And they're lavish feasts, you know. I think those are sort of, you can read them as Eucharistic allusions, you know, a foretaste of the feast to come, something like that. It's not communion, but I think Lewis sort of weaves sacramental allusions sometimes into this. I think it's fair. Lewis himself remarked on this one with the pool that he had baptism in the back of his mind. It's not baptism, but he wants you to sort of think along those lines. I think that's what he's doing.
Yeah. So maybe not on the nose.
Yeah, it's not on the nose. Yeah. Suggestive might be a better word for it. Okay, I think next week is my last week with the Narnia books. I believe we're going to have Turkish Delight next Sunday. There's a rumor going around it's going to be Turkish Delight. Okay. And next week, I'm then going to focus, I think, just entirely on Aslan. We'll just sort of zoom in on the Christ figure, the fictional Christ figure, Aslan. Okay. Shall we bow our heads then? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.